That I think helps sets up what we want to study today in Revelation chapter 9, or Revelation chapter 12, beginning verse 7. Stedman writes this: as the world's great leaders grapple with the dilemma of modern life, all they can say is, what is wrong? What is the unknown element behind all of this? We cannot understand or explain this. Something is missing from our understanding of human nature and human behavior. What is it? And I think oftentimes people wonder that as they look around the world and they see things, life in chaos, and they see all of the many evil and bad and wicked things that oftentimes are happening in the world, and people question, what is causing all this? What is behind it? Well, there is an answer, and the Bible gives us that answer. Stedman writes, there's a spiritual war going on behind the scenes of history. There's a spiritual war going on behind the scenes of history, and that spiritual war in the unseen world is driving elements in our own visible world. There is no peace in the material world because there is a war now raging in the spiritual world. And this morning, as we come to our text in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, it is about a war in heaven, a war that I think has been going on, but a war that actually will take place in the future. In our study of the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 12, and there's a pause in the flow of the historical development of the text. And we were introduced to several individuals that play are central figures in the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And the big idea of the text today, as we study and we look at this war in heaven, is this: that Satan is destined for defeat, for ultimate defeat in his war that we're going to read about today with Michael and his angels. But it's also important to recognize, as we'll see in our text today, that Satan's accusations against believers are destined to defeat when countered with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of believers. I'm in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. And quite frankly, after having gone through it this morning, and even looking it over well yesterday, I'm thinking I'm never going to get through everything today. So we'll see how well we do. We're going to get through a good part of it, though. We read about this war that's going to take place in heaven in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I think I'm going to go ahead and read the next three verses as well today, but we may not get to all of that. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you for this text. I'm thankful for the book of Revelation. It reveals so much to us, not only about what I believe is coming in the future, but how to know you and love you and serve you here today. It helps us better understand what's involved in the spiritual battle that we are all daily engaged in. So help me to teach and preach your word clearly and accurately, and in a way that you can use it to impact each of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in verse 7, and it tells us about a war in heaven. And heaven is the location. Now, there's debate on what heaven does that mean. I think it means it occurs in the heavenly realms where God's abode is. And the outcome of the conflict, even though it occurs in heaven, are going to have significant consequences for those on earth. But there is a question, there's actually several questions that I have when I come to this text. And one of them is this: who initiated the war? And depending on the translation you read, you're probably going to possibly come up with a different answer. Because this is actually, the grammar here is in syntax is somewhat difficult. And let me just read it from the New American Standard. "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war." Literally, you could say Michael and his angels to wage war. It's actually, it's an infinitive, which means purpose. I know that doesn't, you know, grammar, it probably is not something you remember a lot about from your studies in school, unless you're Andrea and she teaches, she knows what I'm talking about. But it's very likely, I'm taking a Greek class with a seminary professor right now online, and I went back and listened to, he had a video on actually a whole book of Revelation. I listened to this text. And he argues, and I think he's right, it's very likely that this is what's called a complementary infinitive, so there has to be a verb before it, and the verb is assumed. And so it's possible that it says, Michael and his angels, and this is what's implied, went out to make war. Even though the went out's not in the text. To make war with the dragon. If that's correct, that translation, then it means that this war was initiated by Michael. Others argue it was initiated by Satan. But if I continue, Michael and his angels waging war or went out to make war, I think would be a way to think about it, with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And what's interesting, if you look in the English Standard Version and the New American Version, they say the dragon and his angels fought back, which again is implying that Michael is actually the one that initiated this particular war, this particular battle. Now we know the conflict between Satan and God and his angels and mankind has been waging since the fall, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But here we're reading about a particular war. So I believe that this is, God says, now's the time, and Michael sends Michael out. And we'll talk about more about who Michael is. But then another question is raised, when does this war occur? And there's a lot of debate on this. The text doesn't specifically say. Three possibilities. The original primordial fall of Satan, which happened, it had to happen before the fall of man in the garden in Genesis 3. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel, I believe. And at some point from the time, we know at the, it had to happen after Genesis 2:1, because it says everything was good. And that something happened then. Satan fell. Satan sinned. And I believe a third of the angels went with him based on what we read in Revelation 12:4. And again, that's my best understanding of it. That a third of the angels followed and joined him in his rebellion. Some think that this war is talking about that primordial fall. Others say that, no, this is talking about Jesus' victory over Satan at the cross. And arguments are made for that. The third argument I would make is that it's talking about a future time during the end times. And I would argue specifically at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. One author said it's referring to all three, which is in kind of an easy way out. But this is a specific war, I think, that takes place. Now, why do I think it happens at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation? There are a couple. One, the key, I think, to this is if you read in verse 9, chapter 12 here, context. Does context help us? It does. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. I'm in verse 9, chapter 12, Revelation. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then you get to verse 12. And this is, for me, the key for the timing. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. See, this battle has profound impact upon the earth when it occurs. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Knowing, the devil knows at this point in history that he has only a short time. So if we go back to the primordial fall, at least it's been 6,000 years. And some will argue longer. It doesn't seem like a short time. Even if you think this war occurred at the time of Christ, it doesn't seem like a short time, because that was 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross for us and rose on the third day victorious over sin and Satan. But if this is a future war, a future battle that occurs, and it occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, it just all fits together to me. Satan knows I only got a short time, and he is filled with rage. And you see his rage unleashed upon the earth in ways that it never has been during those last 3.5 years. That makes sense to me. Again, not everybody's going to agree on that, but that's how I would interpret this. The combatants in the war, though, are very clear. We have, first of all, Michael and his angels. It's very crucial, I think, to note that this war is not between God. God is not the one out there doing the battling against Satan. And I think it's crucial to understand that, because it's almost thought by some that God and Satan are somehow on an equal plane. They are not. Michael and his angels are sent out to do war. And Michael's name, which is, this is very interesting, and I think helps us to grasp some of what's going on here. Michael's name means "who is like God." And what that is really a rhetorical question expecting a negative answer. No one. No one is like God. And yet, I believe Isaiah 14 talks about the fall of Satan. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 14, he is making the claim, "I will make myself like God. I will be like God." And Michael's name is "who is like God?" And the obvious answer is no one. And so you have the one who wants to be like God battling the one whose very name means that no one is like God. Michael is described a couple of times in Daniel. Daniel 10:13, he's called one of the chief princes. Daniel 12:1, he's called the great prince. Daniel 12:1, let me just read it to you. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And see, many argue that this Daniel 12:1 is talking about this same war that we find here in Revelation 12:7. I think that's very likely. But he's described as the great prince, or the chief of princes. He's a very high ranking, angelic warrior who fights, we see in Daniel 12:1, on behalf of God's people, especially, I think, as Israel's protector. You see in Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, and Daniel 12:1. And when I say Israel's protector, I'm talking about ethnic Israel, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. I'm not talking about the church, although he fights too for us, I believe, as well. But he is known in Scripture, in Daniel especially, as God's angelic warrior fighting on behalf of God's people, especially as Israel's protector. And we see that he is the one that leads the charge, leads the battle for God's army, because the phrase Michael and his angels suggests that Michael serves as the chief leader of God's holy angelic warriors. Wouldn't you like to know what that battle looked like? I'm not going to explain. You know, some people think Star Wars lightsabers and all that stuff. I don't. I don't think that's it. I have no idea. I don't know if you've ever read any of the... Frank Peretti was very popular quite a number of years ago. And he tried to describe battles and angelic and demonic battles. We don't know. The text just doesn't tell us. But it tells us that Michael went out to fight. And there's a very interesting text, another verse that refers to Michael. In Jude 9, Michael the archangel he's described as. And it tells us there that he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now if anybody knows exactly what that's referring to, you can come talk to me later. Fill me in. Because that's a difficult text. I've studied Jude before. I've preached through Jude before. And that's just one of those challenging texts. We don't know every... what was the dispute was about the body of Moses, but we don't know exactly what the devil's intentions were. That's what I don't know. What the devil... I know the outcome, but I don't know what the devil's intentions were. But what's interesting is Michael, it tells us there, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And we, if you go back to Deuteronomy 34:6, it doesn't mention this conflict between Michael the archangel and the devil and Satan, but it does tell us that the Lord himself buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beit Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. So we know that Satan wasn't victorious in his conflict with Michael at that time. So on the one side we find Michael and the leading the God's angelic warriors. On the other side we find the dragon and his angels. Now the term dragon is important because it's typically what's used in the book of Revelation to describe Satan. He's described as a dragon, as which suggests someone who is cruel and vicious. And you should think about Satan that way. And by the way, Satan is a real being. Many even who claim to be Christians just think it's just a metaphor for evil in general. No, Satan is a real being. And he's called the dragon because he is cruel and vicious. And he commands his army of fallen angels. But he's also referred to here in the text as the serpent of old, which causes us to think back to the garden in Genesis 3. And we think of Satan. He's described as crafty, right? He's crafty. He's deceptive. He's also often referred to as the devil. Diabolos in the Greek. It means slanderer. And we see later in this text that he is one who accuses, just is relentless in accusing and maligning God's people. And we wonder why our culture does that sometime today. They're doing Satan's work. They're doing Satan's work. If you think back to Job chapter 1, verse 11, there's a discussion. Satan appears before God in heaven, which suggests to me he still had access at that time to heaven. And I think he still has access today. When this war occurs, Satan no longer has access to heaven. That access is gone totally and completely. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. But Satan comes with God's angels before God, and God, and he's been roaming around the earth, and God says, "Did you see my servant Job?" And talks about what a godly man he is. And you know what Satan replies? "Oh, he's only that way because you protect him. You've got a hedge of protection around him. You bless him. Why wouldn't he praise you?" Why wouldn't he praise you? Job 1:11, Satan says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. What's he doing? He's slandering. He's a slanderer. That's what Satan does. He slanders God's people. And we know, if you've studied the book of Job, that Job did not. Even when his wife, after all the terrible things and everything goes bad for Job, he loses everything. He's afflicted by Satan with boils on his body. It's really creepy when you read about it, what was physically going on. And his wife even said, just curse God and die. No, he refuses. He doesn't worship and praise God because God has blessed him. He worships and praises God because of who God is, because he's his God. And the dragon's name is Satan, means adversary. Satan opposes God and all who follow God, as well as God's angels. And we're warned in Scripture in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's our adversary. He's God's adversary, and he's our adversary. And finally, and all of this is just coming from the text, isn't it? We could say more from really bringing in a lot of other passages, but we learn all just from these names about who he is. But he's described as the one who deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. In fact, Jesus said he's a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. He is relentless in his effort to deceive not just Christians in Syracuse or Nebraska or the United States, the whole world. His goal is deception. It's deception. What is behind the lies that we hear in our world about God and about who he is, his creator, and really the lies about all truth? Who is behind it? The father of lies. Satan is behind it. And he is even able to promote his lies in churches. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine and doctrines of demons. See, those are satanic lies. And if Satan always came at us and his lies just looked ugly and horrid and awful, like, you know, we think of as a dragon, it'd be one thing. But he doesn't. You know what Paul says? He sometimes comes as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. The church at Corinth at that time had been infiltrated by false apostles that Paul talks about later in the text. About false apostles. They're teaching a different Jesus. They're teaching a different gospel. They're teaching demonic doctrines. And they were tools of Satan. And like Satan, they disguised themselves as messengers of light, messengers of truth. And you know, as you study the New Testament, and I just, over the years, that's one of the things that I've marveled at, is how often you find Paul and the other apostles that are writing to these churches, and how they're constantly dealing with false teaching again and again and again and again. Even Jesus, when he writes the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to the church at Ephesus, he warned them about false apostles. To the church at Pergamum, he warned them about Satan's throne, as he describes it, that was located in Pergamum. To the church at Thyatira, he warned them about an influential false prophet named Jezebel, whose followers sought and adhered to, and this is right from the text, the deep things of Satan. This is in the church. Churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna were often attacked by what Jesus referred to as a synagogue of Satan. And so repeatedly we read in Scripture of Satan's influences and attacks, not only on the early church, but I think there's warnings to the church today. And he uses those same deceptive methods of false teaching that comes as if it's coming from a messenger of light, an angel of light. But they're doctrines of demons. And Paul warns his readers in Ephesians 6:12 that we are in a spiritual battle, a struggle against the rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. And constantly, Paul, I've studied and read often and even preached on, I've preached on all three of them, I think, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're referred to as the pastoral epistles, even though technically they weren't pastors, they were apostolic representatives. But oftentimes you read this phrase, sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, explains that a good servant of Jesus Christ is one who is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. It's essential for you and I, not just leaders like Timothy or pastors like myself, or even just Sunday school teachers or water workers. Every believer, we're engaged in this spiritual battle, and we need to be constantly nourished on sound doctrine. That's one of my responsibilities. And what's interesting is a little bit later in 1 Timothy 6:3, he refers to this doctrine as sound doctrine, as doctrine conforming to godliness. And you heard me say it a few weeks ago. In fact, if you've been around long, you've heard me say it countless times, that sound doctrine promotes godly living. Sound doctrine promotes godly living. Well, there's quite a bit more to cover. I'm going to make a decision. We're going to go to the application at this point, and we'll come back to the rest of it. There's several things I want to cover in the application. Number one, as we think about what we've studied this morning and what we learn in throughout Scripture, is that victory over sin and Satan is found only in Christ and through obedience to His Word. Victory over sin and Satan is found only in Christ and through obedience to His Word. Victory has been won by Christ. And when we place our faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, His victory becomes our victory. That's how we have the victory. But thanks be to God, Paul wrote, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. And so victory over sin and Satan is found in a relationship in Christ. But as we face this spiritual battle daily, it's relying upon Christ and obeying His Word. If you want to know how important the Word of God is when we're engaged in the spiritual battle, which we all are, whether we're aware of it or not, if you want to know how important it is, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Following Jesus' baptism, He went into the wilderness, which was likely down by the Dead Sea somewhere. And He was tempted for 40 days by Satan during that time. And we're given in Scripture three of Satan's specific temptations. And how did Jesus combat those temptations? What did He say? It is written. And He quoted Scripture. In fact, He quoted the same book of the Bible in all three times. Does anybody know what it is? Deuteronomy. If your ability to face temptation was based on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how well would you do? Yeah, He quoted from Deuteronomy three times. fifth book of the Bible, part of the law, the Pentateuch. Yeah, it is written. And he quotes from Scripture. See, this is why I emphasize what it said in 1 Timothy 4:6, that we need to be constantly nourished on sound doctrine. Our spiritual life, victory over sin and Satan in our life, depends on it. It depends, first of all, on having a personal relationship with Christ through faith. But that daily battle depends upon being nourished, constantly nourished. It's one of the things, I've been studying God's Word for a long time now. In fact, I don't even want to think how long it's been. But it's been a long time. I'm not even going to try to figure it out because you get old and you say, okay, when did I really start thoroughly studying? I was in my 20s and I'm almost 65 now. And the more I study, the more I realize there's so much more to learn. God's Word is so rich. You will never fully grasp all of it, no matter how long you study. And so, no matter how old I get, I know one thing, is God is going to continually teach me about who He is, what He has done, what He has said as I study His Word. And by doing that, it's going to equip me for the spiritual battle. In Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man, how can you keep your way pure? How can you live a pure life? Two verses later, it tells you, by living according to your word. And then it says, I have hidden your word. Or it said that in verse 9. Then it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's the key. If you want to know the key to the spiritual battle, right here it is. Right? It absolutely is true. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Constantly nourish yourself on sound doctrine. Second, I would say, understand and beware of Satan, your spiritual enemy. Now, I think there are some that focus way too much on Satan. Satan is just one of the ways in which we are tempted. We are tempted by the world, but we're also tempted by our sin nature. James talks about that. Our own evil desires we're tempted by. James chapter 1. But I think we need to realize that Satan is real. And as we've learned in this text, based on his names, he's referred to as a dragon, meaning he's cruel and vicious. And he commands an army of fallen angels and demons that do his bidding. He's that serpent of old. He's crafty. He's deceptive. As the devil, we're reminded that he's a slanderer, accusing and maligning God's people, even before God. And we also know that his name Satan means that he's our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he's a liar and the father of lies, attempting to deceive the entire world. And boy, he seems to be doing a good job a lot of the time, doesn't he? He deceives so many. We were just talking about that this morning, how people seem to be so deceived. It's important. In 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, Paul says, talking about the importance of forgiveness in a specific situation that related to them, but one whom you have forgiven anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. I have forgiven so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So you need to realize he's out there. He's scheming. And if you understand his character, his nature, and that he's a liar, a slanderer, he's crafty, he's deceptive, he sometimes comes as a messenger, an angel of light. It helps you understand how to fight this spiritual battle. Which leads me to the third point. I would challenge you to know your vulnerabilities. Know your vulnerabilities. First of all, a verse just came to my mind. I want to read to you. And I can quote part of it, but not all of it. So I want to read it so I don't mess it up. Well, I forgot the reference. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. What's the reference? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's what I thought. I just missed it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because it's the verse before that that I want to read. Verse 13, yes, says, no temptation has seized you except 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. To understand that we are all temptable. All of us. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. No, none of us can say, well, I just couldn't resist. Yes, you could. If you are in Christ, you can resist. You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, God will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I always say, look for the exit sign when you're tempted. Kids, if you're with some friends and they say, let's do this. You say, I don't want to do that. And they start calling you names, chicken, baby, whatever they might call you. You say, no, I'm not going to do it. What's the way out? You leave and tell your mom and dad. That's what you do. Teenagers, if you're with a bunch of friends and they want to do something, you don't join them. If you have to, you have to walk away. You may have to develop some new friendships. There is always a way out. But here's the verse I wanted to get that I didn't want to mess up. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Don't think that you've got it so together that you cannot be tempted. Because pride is one of those avenues, one of those vulnerabilities that Satan might be using to cause you to fall. And what we saw in 2 Corinthians 10:11 is important because Paul tells them or is reminding them of the importance of forgiveness. And if he says, so that we want to forgive for your sakes in the presence of Christ, I forgive, so that no advantage would be taken us of by Satan. See, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, Satan can use that as an advantage. It's a vulnerability whereby he can tempt you. Another verse, Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let, it doesn't say we can never be angry. I'm angry when I see some of the horrible, awful things that happen to people, the evil. But we need to be careful that we don't sin in our anger. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Listen, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Did you hear that? It's like opening the screen door and he gets his foot in. Because you're angry. And you're bitter. And you're hateful. By then, Satan's got more than his foot in the door. He's come all the way in. I'm not saying he indwells us. I'm just talking about in temptation, okay? Satan doesn't indwell believers. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that at all. In fact, it's the opposite that he does not. But he gets the door. He gets his foot in the door in such a way that we become far more vulnerable to his temptations. I read this, I think, a few weeks ago or sometime recently, but Charles Spurgeon, he says it so well as he describes Satan. He watches, first of all, our peculiar weaknesses, he's going to list some. He looks up and down and soon discovers our faults. Our weaknesses may be pride or lust or impatience or laziness. But we are assured that the eye of malice is quick to perceive and take advantage of a weakness. When the arch spy finds a weak place in the wall of your castle, I love this metaphor. He takes care to plant his battering ram and begins his siege. See that? Where are you vulnerable? That's where he's going to plant his battering ram in your life. And that's where the siege is going to happen. But understand, that's why you go back to the first point, Our victory over sin and Satan is found only in Christ and through obedience to your word. Because if we have weaknesses, it's likely that we are being disobedient in some area of our life. And we need to confess it to the Lord, repent, turn, and walk in obedience with Christ. There's where the victory is found. Well, Lord, there's so much we could talk about, but we are engaged. Your word is very clear in a spiritual battle every day. Our kids are. We need to pray for them. Our teenagers are. We need to pray for them too. And I do pray for our kids and our teenagers. I pray that as they're hearing your word taught in church and Sunday school and Awana and youth groups and all of these areas, that they are not only learning what your word says, but Lord, that they have trusted you as Savior and Lord in their own lives, and that they are putting into practice those truths and learning to think biblically so that they will act biblically. Because sound doctrine promotes godly living. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us will be constantly nourished on your word, that we will understand that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And yet, in the midst of this spiritual battle, we know that we have the victory. It's ours in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that our challenge is to fully obey your word without hesitation. And I pray that we will do that. And Lord, this week I was just reminded again of the brevity of life. Some of us may live a long time. Some of us will not. That's just reality. And so my prayer is that every day we will wake up intent on knowing and loving and serving you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That we will stand firm in Christ and obey His Word. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, my prayer is that you are working in their life and their heart right now, drawing them to yourself, convicting them of sin and the need of a Savior, and that, Lord, they would by faith alone trust you alone, our Savior and Lord, for the gift of salvation and eternal life. Knowing that you died on the cross as their sin substitute, and rose again victorious over death and sin on the third day. And that victory is ours through faith in you alone. Do your work in hearts, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.